أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. This evening we've gathered to mark the martyrdom anniversary, the shahadat of our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin, wa Sayyidah Sajideen Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we begin by offering our condolences to all of you who are here tonight and also to our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, on this tragic occasion where we mark the martyrdom anniversary of his grandfather. And we ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask Allah to allow us to be of the zawar of Imam Zainul Abidin. We ask Allah to allow the land where he is buried to be liberated, that we can commemorate his martyrdom in his presence, and that we can also benefit from his intercession on the day of resurrection, when we truly be in need of his intercession and that of his forefathers, the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, for the fulfillment of all of our du'as, all of our hajat, through the blessings of our fourth Imam. One more salawat upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. Before I go into my talk for tonight, I want to just mention one ahkam rule. You know, in the past, we've been going over some of the jurisprudential rulings, and I've taken a bit of a break in that. I want to go back to that theme of beginning with some ahkam, some daily jurisprudence. We've been going over the issues about food, but I just want to jump back to the salat issue because it's something which I've been noticing more and more often within the communities. And that's about the method of prayer. And just one particular ruling. And there is a difference for the men and the women, so I'll address the men first, and then I'll give the women their ruling as well. So when it comes to the five daily prayers, Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha, three of the five have to be performed out loud. So Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha, the two surahs, have to be recited out loud for men. This is an obligation, it is a must. And out loud means that you recite it in a voice as you would normally be speaking to somebody. Sometimes I see that people will come into the center a bit late. Maybe we've done Maghrib or, you know, something happens and they come and they recite the Maghrib in a quiet voice, like in a whisper. This is not correct. It is actually an invalidator for the Salat. For men, Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha, the two surahs, must be recited with a loud voice, with an open voice. Dhuhr and Asr is obviously a different rule for men. And here for men, for Dhuhr and Asr, they have to be, the two surahs have to be recited in a quiet whisper. Not in your head. Sometimes people recite it in their head and you don't even see the lips moving. This also would nullify the prayers. A quiet whisper, as the scholars define it, is that the person beside you can hear you. If the person standing beside you could hear your whispers, then that is the correct method. To recite the surahs in the head, you know, people don't move the lips, there's no vocalization happening of the vocal cords. This also is a problem. So for men, there's a specific ruling. And it doesn't matter if you come into the middle of a majlis and you have to pray, let's say, one of those three prayers, thinking that you'll disturb the people, you still have to perform those with that loud voice. Now obviously you won't scream and shout, but you will do it at that audible tone. But for our sisters, they have a unique ruling. They have the option to either perform Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha, the two surahs, out loud, as we normally speak, or they can do them in a quiet whisper. And Ayatollah Sistani specifically says that if there are non-mahram men present, non-mahram, again, we know the meaning, a woman, if there is a man who is in the room, who the woman is not related to by either blood or marriage, then if it's going to cause some issue because a woman will recite in a beautiful, melodious fashion. If she recites it in that way, the two surahs, actually it is a sin, and her salat is actually, according to Sayyid Sistani, null and void, according to Ihtiyat Wajib. So for women, if there are men present who you're not related to, maybe there's people at home, or something or another is there, and there is non-mahram men at home, it is an obligation, according to obligatory precaution, to recite the two surahs quietly. And if you recite them out loud, and a non-mahram hears that, the prayers, according to Sayyid Sistani, become null and void. So again, just keep this in mind, especially if whether we're at home or whether we're at the center, that there has to be a vocalization of the salat, of the two surahs especially. Those have to be done either out loud in terms of the three prayers, Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha, or for Dhuhr and Asr, they have to be done in a quiet whisper such that somebody standing beside you would be able to hear your voice. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Tonight we've gathered to mark the martyrdom anniversary of the fourth Imam. And as we know, when we look at the fourth Imam, we see on his list of titles, he's known as Sayyidu Sajideen, the master of those who go into prostration, or Zainul Abideen, the ornament of the worshippers. And obviously when you study the biography of the Imam, you see why he was given these titles. He was, after Karbala, obviously, for that 34-year period, he was engaged in prayer and supplication in the dhikr of Allah. And according to how the narrators explain him and his character in that 34 years, that period after Karbala was spent in devotion to Allah because of the political situation, because of the Bani Umayyah, the Umayyad dynasty being so watchful over the Ahlul Bayt post-Karbala. He had no choice but to propagate and promote and protect the message of Ali Muhammad except through the supplication, through the du'as. And so when we look at his titles, we see so many beautiful names that he has, as Zainul Abideen, as Sayyidu Sajideen, and other titles. One of the interesting things, and one of the tragedies of our community, unfortunately, of the Shia community on a whole, and certain ethnic backgrounds, we can say, is that we refer to the fourth Imam with this title of Bimari Karbala. We say this, that he was the sick man in Karbala. And indeed, he was sick for three, four days, maybe a week. But as the ulama tell us, as our scholars tell us, there was a deep-seated wisdom in why Allah allowed that to happen. Because obviously the protection of imamat, the continuation of the message of Karbala had to go forward. And so when you look at the life of the imam, again, he lives almost 60 years, 34 years after Karbala. 61 AH is the event of Karbala. He is killed in 95 after the Hijri. 34 years he lives, and no scholars of history narrate a day that he fell sick in 34 years. They talk about his worship, his prostration to Allah, his supplication to Allah, his devotion and commitment to Allah. But unfortunately, that 3 or 4 days or 1 week seems to be what we have become fixated upon. That he was sick, he was sick, he was sick. And we make a tasbih of the imam as if he had nothing but sickness in his life. And I get the understanding of why we refer to him as that. But we have to appreciate the fact that when we paint that picture of the imam, it's as if we are telling our children and ourselves that he was always on the bed, always sick, always, you know, in a fever and this. And that paints a negative impression in the eyes of many people, that he was much more than just a man who was sick for a few days. That too with a wisdom by Allah. But no, he was very strong, he was healthy, energetic, he had vitality, and he showed that in the way that he connected and did communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And obviously when we look at the life of the Imam, the greatest legacy that we have, although that's not my topic for tonight, we spoke about this on the Waladat in the month of Sha'ban. The greatest legacy that we have of the Imam is this book of supplication, Sahifa Sajjadiyah. Probably the most important book after the Quran that we have within our community, within our tradition. And as we've talked about in the past, and I don't want to really repeat myself too much, but just to us to appreciate the fact that the dua or the supplications of the Imam, At one level, yes, they are invoking Allah, asking Allah for a change in our own circumstances. They're asking for Allah's intervention in our life. But if you take the time to read the translation of the du'as and ponder upon the words of the Imam, you see how the du'as are actually meant to give us a change of understanding, to change our outlook on life, to change our outlook on Allah, to make us realize that we are, at an extent, the masters of our own destiny. That if problems befall us, don't put the blame on Allah, look at ourselves. If we want help from Allah, Allah helps those who help themselves. And so the du'as from the Imam, one of the most important parts of the heritage of Ali Muhammad, give us that ability to change our perception, our outlook on Allah, on the world around us, and to do what it is that we can do to ensure that what we're asking for realizes within our life, and that we are able to actually materialize those supplications that we ask for. But tonight I don't want to focus on the concept of du'as and supplications. We've spoken about this in the past, and probably in the future we may allude to it again. I want to look at tonight a topic based on a tradition from the fourth Imam, which he actually narrates from his father, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. And it goes to this topic, or the question of, as us as believers, as followers of Ali Muhammad, when we want to lead our day-to-day lives in any aspect of our life, are we concerned with what Allah thinks of us, or are we concerned with what the people, what the masses, what the population thinks of us as individuals more specifically, but as a community on a whole? Let me begin with a verse of the Quran from chapter number 3, Surah Ali Imran, verse 162, in which Allah gives us an understanding of where His pleasure lies. Allah says in the verse, He says, أَفَمَنِ اتَّبَعَ رِضْوَانَ اللَّهِ كَمَنْ بَاعَ بِسَخَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَمَأْوَاهُ جَهَنَّمْ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. Allah talks about His ridwan, His pleasure, and His anger. So these are two traits which we tend to consider as the sifat or characteristics or the emotions of Allah. Allah says what? He says, is that person who follows that which would earn Allah's pleasure, is he different than that person who works to earn the anger of Allah, whose eventual outcome will be the fire of hell? And what a bad path that is, what a bad outcome of life that is. Allah poses this question. As believers, are we acting to earn the pleasure of Allah or the anger of Allah? Are we working to earn the pleasure of Allah by displeasing society? Or are we working to please society by displeasing Allah? Because there's a difference between the two. And many times, especially in our current era, in the society that we live in today, when more and more our norms, our values as a community are being challenged. And I don't want to have to give examples, but you know when you look at the media, that every single day, something which Islam holds as a prohibition, something forbidden, is being legislated to being allowed. Whether it be, you know, many different things in our public sphere, in the private life, things which Islam has held dear, not only Islam, things which all Abrahamic religions, which we share with our Christian and Jewish brethren, things that we hold dear within our scriptures, which have been forbidden since Adam and Eve came on earth, today we know that they are being challenged. Our ethics, our morality are being put to the test. And we have a choice. Either we succumb to the pressures of society and we say, well, you know what, we live in the modern age of enlightenment. Religion was something for the past. We have to remove all these taboos and stigmas in society and follow what the society wants us as a norm. Or we say, no, we take a step back and say, is this earning the pleasure of Allah? As the verse says, and as we'll see from a hadith of the Imam. Or are we earning the pleasure of Allah? Or are we earning the pleasure, rather, of people at the expense of earning the displeasure and the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? One of the first things, however, before I go into the main theme, is that when we look at this topic, the ridwan of Allah, the pleasure of Allah, the anger of Allah. Sometimes these terms get a bit muddied in our heads because we tend to think as human beings, you know, as children, we're brought up. Don't do this or your mother will be upset at you. Don't do that or your father will be mad at you. Don't do this or Allah will be upset at you. Pray on time so Allah will be happy with you. And when you and I look at it at the level of human beings, it makes sense. Because you and I as humans, we have emotions. We have a change of state. Today I'm happy. Tomorrow something happens, I become upset. You know, middle of the afternoon, something happens, I become happy. I come home, you know, something happens, I'm upset again. I go through changes in my day-to-day life. My emotions change based on what's happening around me. Because I have a heart, I have a soul, I have this intellect, I have all of these faculties. When things occur, I change based upon that. My way that I interact with other people will change based on how I feel. If I'm angry today at somebody at work, chances are when I get home, I'm going to be angry with my family. I won't leave that at work. I'll bring that baggage home with me. Chances are if something good happened at work, I got a bonus, I got a promotion, something happened, I'm going to be in a jovial mood. And so when I go home, my wife, my children, or my spouse, they're going to sense that something good happened at work. And so I'm being nicer to my family. But does Allah work in that same way? When I say the ridwan of Allah, the pleasure of Allah, does Allah sit there on some magnificent throne saying, MashaAllah, my servant, he prayed today. I'm so happy. Ali prayed 2 rakat namaz today. Or if Allah sees that somebody, na'udhu billah, did a sin, does he get upset? Say, oh man, my servant, he did something wrong. Does Allah go through emotions like that? Because Allah says there is the pleasure of Allah and the ghadab or the sakhat min Allah, this anger, this wrath, this displeasement of Allah. And so one of the questions that we have to understand or ask and understand is that we as human beings, when we look at how Allah describes Himself, we have to realize that His emotions are not based on His essence. His dhat or His essence doesn't change. We can't say that at one moment Allah is happy and then He's sad and then He's happy again and then He's sad. Allah doesn't have emotions like you and I. You know, and unfortunately within the Muslim community, if you study, you see that there are varying opinions of how Muslims look at Allah. You know, some talk about Allah as being sitting on a physical throne. He has a shin. He's got arms. He's got legs. He's got a face. And they say He has a face, but not like ours, but He has some kind of a face. And obviously it's a long, you know, theological discussion. I don't want to go into it tonight. But one of the distinctions of the school of Ali Muhammad shows us that whatever we can think of Allah, He is not like that. Just like we always say, Laysa kamithlihi shay. There is nothing like Allah. So if Allah says, Yadullahi fawqa aydihim, Allah's hand is over theirs. Or Allah tells us in the Quran, He tells Prophet Nuh, Isna' fulki bi'ayunina, build the ark under our eyes, under our supervision. It doesn't mean Allah's looking at the ark and Noah building it physically. It doesn't mean Allah has a hand over our hand. These are metaphorical terms. So when Allah says, is that person who follows the ridwan of Allah, the pleasure of Allah, or the anger of Allah, the understanding we have from Ali Muhammad is that these emotions that we are seeing are actually not emotions as you and I know them, but they're based on actions that are associated to them. So for example, when Allah talks about in the Quran, where He says that لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ, that indeed Allah was pleased with the mu'mineen when they made bayat to Rasulullah under the tree in Surah 48. Or when Allah says about the muhajirun and the ansar, the people who emigrated with Rasulullah and the helpers in Medina, Allah says رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْ, that they are pleased with Allah and Allah is pleased with them. This is related to a time and a place. It's not an emotion of Allah. But what it is when Allah, when people do actions which are conducive of what Allah expects from us, the pleasure of Allah becomes manifest not through His changing of emotion or his state being changed and altered into a positive state, but rather those benefits, those benefactions, the rahmat of Allah, the mercy of Allah, the blessings of Allah are showered upon that individual. And so when a person does good and Allah says, radiyallahu anhum, Allah is pleased with him or her, it's because of their actions. And that results not in Allah's change of state, but that the rewards which were promised because of that action, whether it be respecting Allah, following the Prophet, making the migration and being on a path of iman for that time, Allah showers His blessings on that person or people for that particular time. Which means that just because somebody is referred to in the Quran with that term, radiyallahu anhu wa radhu an, it doesn't mean it's forever, because it's on that particular time. How can they be always with Allah's pleasure when later on, if they were to go against the ordinances of Allah, where they were to break the rules of Allah? So the pleasure of Allah is not an emotional change, rather it is how Allah sees that individual at that particular time when they're performing a specific action which is in line with the ordinances of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so if we understand that, let me go to the hadith of the fourth imam on how he ties the pleasure of Allah into the topic that I want to look at tonight, which is, do we work to please Allah, or do we as a society, as individuals first and foremost, work to please people in our society? We're told that the fourth imam gives us this tradition, which he quotes from his father, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam, that one day somebody writes a letter to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He writes him a letter, a general, you know, jurisprudential question, an aqaid, a theological question. And the man asks Abu Abdullah, he says, give me some advice of what will earn me the pleasure in this world of Allah and in the world to come. What is the goodness that I can do that will earn me Allah's good pleasure? So the Imam writes a beautiful response. He starts off the letter obviously with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He then says that whoever seeks the pleasure of Allah, the contentment of Allah, over the displeasure of the people, over the society, that Allah will take care of that person when He deals with society. So if you put Allah above the people, Allah will take care of you. He'll sort out all of the problems that may come up. But the Imam says, whoever seeks to please people, who wants to please society over the displeasure of Allah, the Imam says Allah leaves that person at the whims of society. Basically, Allah removes His walaya, His guardianship, His supervision over that individual who decides to follow what the people want rather than what Allah wants. Now, what does this mean for us? How does this fit with us? Because again, the man is asking the third imam, and the fourth imam is sharing this advice with us, that what do I do, or what can I do to earn the pleasure of Allah, to have that continual flow of mercy and blessings come to me, to be kept away from the punishment of Allah? What can I do? Imam could have talked about praying or fasting or any of these acts of worship, but he said, you know what, the lowest common denominator is to put Allah in focus. Keep Allah in focus. Work for the pleasure of Allah. Not just in ibadat, but in every aspect of life. And when we do that, then even if the people around us may mock us, may make fun of us, Allah says He will be our guardian, our protector. And obviously, as I mentioned in the beginning, in the days that we're living in today, it becomes more of an important responsibility on each and every one of us, that where do we put Allah in our lives over the people? You know, we're in this season right now, these months, October, November, December, where those who are professionals, you'll have Christmas parties to attend at work. And you want the promotion maybe, you want that raise, you want that bonus. And sometimes that may mean to go to a dinner event at a restaurant that sells haram food. Fine, you can maybe excuse that and order salad on the menu. But then they serve alcohol. And you say, well, I'm not drinking alcohol, so I can go to that event. But the challenge comes that they're serving alcohol at the same table where you're eating. And as we know as believers, this is a prohibition. It is haram to be at a table where alcohol is being consumed. It's not that it's makruh or it's better not to. It is forbidden to sit at the table. But now the challenge comes, well, if I don't go to that dinner, my director, my manager, my supervisor won't see me for who I am. And if they don't see me being with the group, then I'm going to lose out on the dunya, on the world. And so the hadith comes into play, where Imam Hussein says, if you want to please Allah, you may have to displease the people. But when you do that, Allah has got your back. Allah will ensure that whatever you deserve to get, you will get it. But if we work to please the people, as the Imam says, then Allah says, I'll leave you to the whims of the people. And so this becomes a challenge. At where do I draw the line? Where do I say, okay, I can go to this restaurant, maybe they'll only have haram food, but I can find something on the menu, and I'll go to that. But then the challenge of alcohol comes into the picture. And that becomes now where we have to decide, do I work to please Allah? Or do I work to please my supervisor? Do I work for that paycheck, knowing that Allah is Razik, He is the one who sustains? Or do I say, no, you know what, I have to go. I'll go to the dinner. You know what, I'll do tawbah. I'll come home, I'll pray an extra two rakat namaz. I'll give a couple extra dollars in charity tomorrow. It'll be okay. Allah will forgive me. Because Allah is Ghafoor Rahim after all. And maybe Allah will, because Allah is the all-forgiving. But at the same time, we realize Allah has certain rules in place. And just as if we were to get stopped by a police officer, we would hope for clemency. We know that he's doing his job, which is to give us a ticket. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. But it goes even further than that. Because we're in these days where Halloween is coming up. In a few days, all of these children will be ringing at our doorbells, trick or treat, and all these little poems and jingles they'll be making. And the question we get, do we please Allah and not celebrate Halloween? Do we not allow our children to go? Do we turn our lights off or put up a sign on our door, we don't celebrate Halloween? Or do we say, you know what, I have to fit with society. You know, I'm in Canada, I have to do it. People will throw eggs at my door if I don't keep candy out. And so sometimes we get into that same rut as the elders will get at work is with our children, that you know what, it's Halloween, it's all good, clean, fun. There's nothing wrong with it, right? There's no fatwa that it's haram. And you're right, you know what, there's no fatwa that it's haram. Honestly, if you look in the Quran, you won't find a verse in the Quran that says, O you who believe, Halloween is haram, don't do it. It doesn't exist in the Quran. You ask Rasulullah, is it haram to celebrate Halloween, to go trick-or-treating? Obviously the Rasul would say, no, it's not haram from the general outlook of the action. But we understand, and I've talked about this so many times in the past, that Islam is not just black and white. There are various nuances within the religion. You can't just say, because it's not in the Quran, I'm going to do it. Because it's not in the Hadith, I'm going to do it. Because the marja didn't say it, I'm going to do it. Unfortunately, we realize as humans that even if the marja were to come with a ruling today to say that Halloween is haram, we would probably still make up some excuse. You know, we have rulings on the moon sighting for the Eid al-Fitr. And when the marja says that these are the criteria, we say, well, what does that man who lives thousands of kilometers away, what does he know about my society? We have three different Eids in one city. How can he know the challenges we face? And so when we go to them for advice, we get it and we yet don't follow it. And so were we to even go and present Halloween as it is? And again, I'm not saying it's haram from the point of view of Quran or a direct fatwa. But if you just study the origins of Halloween, again, it's not my topic for tonight, but just because it relates to this topic of following Allah or following society, we have to realize that the origins of this event are not anything to do with religion. You know, even if it were somehow related to Christianity, we could maybe stretch it and say, okay, we're followers of Nabi Isa, we respect him, maybe we can follow this event. Because, you know, it's no problem to say Merry Christmas to a Christian, it's not haram. But Halloween, if you study it, and even Christians have the same opinion, it comes from a source of paganism. There are elements of the devil worshiping in Halloween. There are many events within it which all relate back to superstition. And after all, Rasulullah came to destroy superstition. One of the things that Rasulullah was told in the Quran, when people would come to him and they would do all of these obscure things, and Rasulullah would say, "Why are you doing this?" They would say, "We found our forefathers doing it. You know, my grandfather did it, my great-grandfather did it, so I'm going to do the same thing." And Allah tells Rasulullah, "Tell these people, what if their forefathers were fools, if they're ignorant? If they're ignoramus, would you follow them?" So we don't just follow it because the people in the past did it. And when we look at Halloween, yes, it's innocent. You dress up, you go door to door, saying trick or treat, and you get candy. And who doesn't love candy? Especially the dentists, they love candy. And they love our children to eat candy. But it's a problem from the root of where this tradition came. And so as parents and as children and as young adults, we have a choice. Either follow Allah, get the ridwan of Allah, or the pleasure or the punishment of Allah. Either follow what Allah and the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam ask of us, or we follow the other path and we leave ourselves up to be at the whims of the people. But really, if you look at it, even if we as a community of Muslims, even if we were to celebrate Halloween, celebrate Christmas, have a tree at home, have Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs, and all of these holidays, at the end of the day, they would still say, you haven't integrated enough with the society. You still haven't really, you know, melted into the Canadian way of life. As if there was a Canadian way of life that was stolen from the natives who were killed on this planet, in this country. So even if we were to do all of these celebrations, we would still be looked at as Muslims who have not fully integrated, because we don't drink with them, we don't go partying with them, our women dress differently than them, our men look different than they do. So we have to realize that when it comes to these events and everything in our life, let us weigh it on the scale. Pleasure of Allah on one side, pleasure of the people on the other side. If we want Allah's support and assistance, please Allah, do what He wants us to do at the expense of maybe losing a friend for a few days, because then they'll forget about it. Do it at the expense of maybe our neighbors looking at us in a funny way, because the day after Halloween, they're going to forget about it anyways. Or we do the opposite, we work to please them, earn the wrath of Allah, and guess what? Then Allah says He leaves us to the people for them to deal with us however they see fit. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so we have to realize that as followers of Ali Muhammad, we have a unique way of life. We have a unique tradition. It's not like other traditions, although there are similarities. But we have a unique ideology that we follow. And we have to be appreciative of that and respectful of that. And realize that as a community, we have our own traditions. And so I would even go a step further before I go to the masaib of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, and say that as a community, if we feel that our children are missing out on Halloween, if we feel that they're missing out on having a beautiful Christmas tree at home, and all the presents and all the celebratory actions that go with it, if we feel that they're missing out on something, then it is an obligation on our community to replace those things with something our children can have fun in. Because our children say, well, Islam is boring, we don't have fun. We go to the mosque and some guy sits there for 40 minutes babbling on about something I have no understanding about. We don't have fun in Islam. And if we continue in that methodology, then our children obviously will distance themselves from the religion. And so we have to, as a community, as parents, as the leaders, replace these sorts of days with events where our children can come to the center and have fun. You have Halloween. In Ontario, we had Halloween, where we had an event for the children to come and have fun. You want candy, we'll give you candy. You want games, we'll give you games. You want a movie, we'll give you a movie. But to have something in our own environment where we can control the narrative, where we can have our kids come and have fun with one another, and then see that Islam is not a religion of boredom, It's not a religion of just sitting and talking, but we can enjoy our lives. Then we have to do this, and all of us have a responsibility to organize or to help in the organization of such events. If we want our children to appreciate that Islam is such a robust religion, then we have to show it to them that we can do these things within our tradition. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me end with a few words about Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, whose shahadat we're marking tonight. And obviously, whenever we remember Imam Zainul Abidin, our heart always goes to Karbala. And in these nights between Ashura and Arba'een, our heart, I'm sure, is being transported towards Sham, towards Karbala, where we remember the tragedies of Ali Muhammad, of the ladies of the Kafala, of all of those who had been enduring the challenges of walking, of going on the backs of camels from Karbala to Kufa, from Kufa to Sham. And you know, when Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, all of the tragedies that he saw, and obviously him being the Imam of the time that he was in, he faced most of the difficulties because he had to see his ladies stripped of their coverings. He had to see not only his father being killed, he saw his brothers being killed on the day of Ashura. He saw his nephews being killed. He saw his family, all the friends of his father being killed one after the other. When all of these difficulties and tribulations happened to the fourth Imam, we know that it didn't end there, because even on that terrible journey from the Kufa to Sham, we know that when they arrived at the gates of Sham, that for 3 days, the cursed Yazid, he kept the family at the doors of Sham waiting as they began to prepare the city with music and with color and lights and festivity. The Ahlul Bayt were kept for 3 days waiting to enter into the city of Sham. Eventually, the Kafala was allowed to enter. They were allowed to enter into Sham. And as they were walking through the bazaar of Sham to make their way into the cursed Yazid's palace, we're told that the people who were on the top balconies, they saw these individuals. They started to throw rocks at the family of the Prophet. Some began to take hot coal and throw it on the head of Imam Zainul Abidin. So much so that the historians narrate that Imam Zainul Abidin's amama, his turban was on fire. The burning coal would fall onto his amama. It would burn into his head. And you ask, well, why didn't the Imam remove the coal? Brothers and sisters, remember that our Imam's hands were tied with chains. He couldn't even lift them to remove the coal off of his head, the burning coal. But through all of these difficulties and tragedies, eventually when the Ahlul Bayt reached back home to Medina, where the Imam lived for 34 years before his shahadat, whenever he was asked, "Yo, O Zainul Abidin, who won that battle? Who was victorious in Karbala?" He would address that individual and he would tell him, he would say, "Wait for the adhan to come. And when you hear the adhan and you hear the word Allahu Akbar, when you hear that Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, then realize that we, the Ahlul Bayt, were victorious. That had it not been for our sacrifice on the day of Ashura, that this adhan would be obliterated. Islam would have been obliterated. The legacy of Ali Muhammad would have been obliterated." I end with one last part. And this is the one last part about the life of Zainul Abidin. That as he lived in Medina, people would come to Imam Zainul Abidin. Whenever he would eat, whenever he would look at food, he would begin to cry profusely. Whenever he would drink a glass of water, he would cry so much his tears would fill the glass. People would come to Imam Zainul Abidin. They would say to him, they would say, "Yo, Ali ibn al-Husayn." They would say that, "You've cried for 30 years. Is this not enough time? Is it not enough that you've cried for 30 some odd years?" And Imam Zainul Abidin would remind them, he would say, "My grandfather, Nabi Ya'qub. Ya'qub had 12 sons. Only one of his sons, Yusuf, was taken away. Him being a Nabi, he knew his son was alive, that he would meet him one day. And yet Nabi Ya'qub cried so much that he lost his eyesight, he became blind. He says, "You tell me to stop crying." He says, "In front of my very eyes, I saw my father being killed. I saw my father's head being severed off of his body. I saw my brothers being killed. I saw my uncle being killed. I saw so many members of my family killed in the blink of a few hours. And you expect me not to cry? You expect me not to show emotion? No, by God, I will cry, that this is what I have seen and this is my emotions that I've gone through. And this is how I preserve the legacy of my father, Abu Abdullah Hussein, alayhi salatu was salam. Wa sayalamu alladhina zalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un.